Our scripture this morning comes from Psalm chapter 51. Have mercy on me, God, according to your faithful love. Wipe away my wrongdoings according to your great compassion. Wash me completely, clean me of my guilt, purify me from my sin. Because I know my wrongdoings, my sin is always right in front of me. I have sinned against you, you alone. I have committed evil in your sight. That is why you are justified when you render your verdict, completely correct when you issue your judgment. Yes, I was born in guilt, in sin from the moment my mother conceived me. And yes, you want truth in the most hidden places. You teach me wisdom in the most secret space. Purify me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and celebration again. Let the bones that you have crushed rejoice once more. Hide your face from my sin. Wipe away all of my guilty deeds. Create a clean heart for me, God. Put a new faithful spirit deep inside me. Please don't throw me out of your presence. Please don't take your Holy Spirit away from me. Return the joy of your salvation to me and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach wrongdoers your ways, and sinners will come back to you. Deliver me from violence, God, God of my salvation, so that my tongue can sing of your righteousness. Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will proclaim your praise. You don't want sacrifices. If I gave an entirely burnt offering, you wouldn't be pleased. A broken spirit is my sacrifice, God. You won't despise a heart, God, that is broken and crushed. Do good things for Zion by your favor. Rebuild Jerusalem's walls. Then you will again want sacrifices of righteousness, entirely burnt offerings and complete offerings. Then bulls will again be sacrificed on your altar. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. It started out perhaps innocently enough for David. I mean, really, all it was a walk on the roof, if you asked him. But of course, we know that most temptation starts off innocently enough, and most sin begins not by intent, but perhaps by neglect. And so we know, as the story goes, that as David was walking on his roof that day, he saw something he shouldn't see. He saw something that intrigued him. He saw something that was tempting to him. And instead of turning away, instead of just continuing his walk and going back to his palace, David let his look linger. And that look turned to desire. That desire turned to action. And soon, as things would have it, that woman he saw on the roof, he invited to his palace. And that began a relationship whereby she conceived a child. And perhaps if David had been honest and open and ended it there, perhaps if things had just stopped there, it wouldn't have gotten as bad as it did. But as sin so often does, one sin led to another, one lie led to another, which led to another. And so that affair led to a child. And in order to cover up the affair and the child that came from it, it led to David sending one of his best and most loyal men to the front lines of battle. And there David had given the order that when Uriah the Hittite was sent into battle, the rest of the forces of the armies of Israel were to retreat, sending him most certainly and completely to his death. And so it happened that a walk on the roof turned to adultery, and adultery turned to lying, and lying turned ultimately to murder. And so David, who could have just turned away, not only implicated himself, but also involved others in his schemes. How many palace people, how many of his servants, how many of those who served him in the palace, how many of his generals were now implicated in the scheme, since David just wanted to cover up his sin? And for a little while, it seemed to work. For a little while, David seemed to get away with it. Uriah had died in battle, and so David, the ever-benevolent king, invited his wife to marry David, and the child would be his own. That's enough of that. Everything worked out all right, I guess. Perhaps that's what David was thinking. Perhaps David ignored the fact he had committed murder and lied and adultery and all that other stuff and thought that things could just go back to normal and that maybe next time he wouldn't mess up as much. Perhaps no one would find out beyond the folks he had already involved. But sin, as we know, has a way of finding us, and lies ultimately and eventually come into the light. There is nothing hidden that will not be exposed, as Jesus said. And so one day the prophet Nathan came to visit King David. And Nathan comes to David and begins to tell him a story. It's a story full of intrigue. It's a story full of murder. It's a story of theft and of blatant and wanton abuse of power. It's a story that, as a man of justice, though he thought he was, made David justifiably angry. And so in response to the story that the prophet Nathan tells, David gets angry. David says that man should be brought to justice and killed. That man should suffer the consequences of stealing what was not his and of causing violence to cover it up. Of course, if you know the story, you know what happens next. David gets very angry. His righteous indignation comes up. He is the king who will mete out justice. And Nathan points a bony finger right back in David's face and says, "You are that man." And finally and fully, the implications and weight of what David has done comes crashing down on him. Unfortunate that it only happens once he's been caught, but it happens nonetheless. David had sinned, and as Nathan points the bony finger in his face, and as he says, "You are the man," and as the prophet turns to leave, David finally understands the implications of what he has done. And as tradition has it, it is immediately following that confrontation, that discussion with the prophet Nathan, that David pens this psalm, Psalm 51. The ascription that we have in most of our Bibles say something to the effect of, "This is a psalm of David," when the prophet Nathan came to him just as after he had been with Bathsheba. David finally understands, and as he hears and as he understands, he is upset, he is angry, and he is heartbroken, not because Nathan was wrong, but because Nathan was right. Not because he had been accused of something he didn't do, not because he thought that what he had done was right or righteous, but because finally and for some reason just at that point he understood the terrible implications and terrible weight of his sin. And so he pens these beautiful words. One of the greatest things about this psalm is not necessarily that he asks for forgiveness, but that he recognizes he does not really deserve it. David, contrasting to so many in his position, chooses not to deny, chooses not to make excuses, chooses not to call it something it's not, chooses not to blame the victim, chooses not to do all the things that we tend to do when we are caught in our wrong and in our sin. In fact, he chooses to do the exact opposite of everything we see in culture and in politics and in lots of other places these days. In fact, instead of minimizing his sin, David says something to the effect of, "Lord, against you alone have I sinned. I have committed evil in your sight. Therefore, you are justified when you render your judgment against me. You are completely correct in telling me that I am forever gone." It's an interesting phrase, and one that I think bears some explanation. When David says that, Lord, it is against you only and you alone that I have sinned, he's not saying that his sin has no implications, but rather he is explaining and going into the gravity of his sin. He has not just sinned against people. He has not just done wrong. He has not just made mistakes. Rather, he has offended Almighty God. And when you have offended Almighty God, as David has done, he recognizes his hopelessness in that situation. There is no excuse. There is no justification for David. There is no place where he can run. There is no hiding from what he has done. There is no way of explaining away or saying it's not as bad as it seems. For David knows that it's horrible, that it's as bad as it seems, that he is guilty and there is no excuse for him. And so as we read Psalm 51, we see David pouring his heart out before God, pleading for mercy from the God who has every reason to judge him, every reason to condemn him, every reason to forget about him, to destroy him, and to do all the bad things that can happen as a result of sin and separation from God. It's odd that David has often been called a man after God's own heart. I would venture to say that what he has done with Bathsheba is not indicative of David's heart after God. But what is interesting about David is not necessarily that he doesn't sin, but how he reacts when he does. We see others react to being called out in sin. We can read the Old Testament and see what happens when leaders and others are found out in their sin. Some deny it, maybe like the King Saul, whom David replaced, denied it or said it wasn't as bad as it was or made excuses for why. Well, the prophet didn't show up, so I had to do it. Making excuses for sin. Or you could look to others like Queen Jezebel, who, when their sin is exposed, when God scores decisive victories, and when it is shown that it is Yahweh who is God and no one else, Jezebel does not turn and does not repent. Rather, she digs in and tells Elijah that he will be dead by morning. But David is, if not singular, then very rare among the rulers of Israel and the people of Israel. For when he is caught in his sin, his first response does not seem to be excuse, not seem to be digging in his own righteousness, but rather recognizing his failure and throwing himself completely in the arms and in the gracious hands of Almighty God. There are two things at work here. There is the justice of God, which justifiably confronts and punishes sin, and yet there is also in God the depth of mercy that we cannot fathom and cannot know. David appeals to both. I have committed evil in your sight, he says to God, and you are justified in your verdict against me. You are correct when you judge me. I was born in guilt from the moment my mother conceived me. You want truth in his hidden places, and I have not given that to you. David cries out and says, God, you are a God of justice, and I have offended your justice, and therefore I am guilty and should receive punishment. And yet David begins this psalm by throwing himself on the mercy and love of God. For God has, over and over in the scriptures, identified God's own self as a God who is abounding in steadfast love, slow to anger, longing to give mercy and love. A God who has shown over and over God's willingness and desire to forgive. And so in response to his own sin, David doesn't dig in. David doesn't deny, but rather David acknowledges what he has done, takes full responsibility for it, and then says, God, I have nothing left but your love and your mercy. And so David throws himself into the arms of God, a God he knows not only loves, but also forgives even great wrongdoing. Again, it's important to note, David understands the consequences of his sin. David understands and accepts God's judgment in light of it. And yet, David also knows God and throws himself upon the mercy and forgiveness of God. It is the cry of one who knows that there is no other hope, no other help, no other remedy but God's intervention in him. And so there's two things interesting that are going on in this psalm. First, David asks for forgiveness. Have mercy on me, God. Purify me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. David again knows that it is not his action that can do that. He has sinned. He is dirty. He has messed things up royally, pun intended. And so it is only the act of God that can wash him, that can cleanse him, that can forgive him and make him clean, that can allow him to walk forward in God. And so he pleads for forgiveness. He pleads for mercy. He pleads that God would not hide God's own self from him. He pleads that God would wipe away his guilty deeds. That God would forgive him, in short. But David again does not end there. David knows he needs help. David knows he needs rescue. David knows he needs forgiveness. He knows he needs mercy, and he knows he needs grace. But he also knows that he doesn't just want to go back to status quo, back to how things were before, back to just being David. What he needs is not simply to be forgiven. What he needs is to be made new or renewed. And that's where we get in verse 10, perhaps the most famous verse of this particular psalm, is where David cries out to God, not just for forgiveness, but for a new and a clean heart. Create in me a clean heart, God. Put a new and faithful spirit inside me. The idea is that David knows that if he just goes back to the way things were, what's to stop him from doing this again? This is part of his being, it seems. This sin that was with him from the beginning, sinful from his mother's womb. He needs to not just go back to what was, but to be made new inside and out. And so he says, create in me a clean heart, O God. Put a new and faithful Holy Spirit or Spirit within me. Don't throw me out of your presence. Don't take your Holy Spirit from me. But rather, make me new. Make me whole. Make me clean. Renew me in your image. Don't just make me the way I was before. David knows that he needs God to make him new and whole, to purify him completely inside and out, to take out his old heart and give him a new heart. Or in the language of the prophet Ezekiel, to take out the heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh. What David needs is not simply forgiveness. David has wisdom enough to know that he needs not only forgiveness, he needs renewal. He needs a new life, so to speak, a new way of being, a new way of acting, to be led and controlled by the Spirit of God. And only then can he be fit to go on in his role, whatever it may be. Only with a new heart, only renewed and made new, can David hope to tell the errors of his wrong to a new generation, to teach others his way, to teach sinners his way, God's ways, to call other sinners to come back. For only as he has a new heart can he truly come and say, God has made me not just the same, but new. God has not just forgiven me, but has renewed me. And this is what David believes he needs. Not just forgiveness, but a new heart. Not just to say, I'm sorry, and then repeat the same behaviors, but rather to have a new heart, to say, I'm sorry, and to say, I will not do it again, and believe that God can make that possible. To, in some of the words of Jesus, not just be forgiven of the sin, but to go and sin no more. That's what David needs. And truly, that's what each of us needs. We need not just the forgiveness that comes through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, but we need to be made new, to be given a new heart, a new mind, a new way of thinking, and a new way of being, so that we won't repeat the patterns of the past, but so that we will dig in and allow God to lead us and guide us and direct us into a new way of living, a new life. What we need, as a callback to last week's scripture, is to be born anew or born again. And so this morning, as we have come to this place, we come from lots of different places in our world, some dealing with the enormity of our sins, some still smarting from our past sins that we have sought forgiveness from. Know this morning that forgiveness is available in the person and work of Jesus Christ. For David came to God. David confessed before God when confronted with his own sin and the enormity of what it was. David came to God, and we believe that he had received forgiveness from a God who was abounding in steadfast love, a God who wants to forgive, a God who wants God's own people to come, knowing that our only hope is in God and the salvation that God gives. And what is more, we know and we need a new heart. The distillation of the message of holiness in the church is that we don't just need forgiveness, but we need God to make us new, to renew us, to make us holy, to do in and through us what we cannot do for ourselves, to change our old patterns and ways of being and give us a new heart so that we seek after him. This is what Paul is talking about when he says, do not be conformed to the patterns of this world, but rather be transformed by the renewing of your mind. This is what Paul is talking about when he's saying that we in the church live by something different. We live by the wisdom that is produced by the cross, a cross that looks like foolishness to the outside for who worships a crucified Messiah, a cross that is scandalous to Jesus' own people, for it is scandalous to be killed on a tree. But Paul says to those of us who are being saved, the cross is the very wisdom and power of God. And so we need a mind that is formed by the Spirit of God in us, that allows us to think in ways that are formed by the wisdom of the cross. In short, we need a new heart. We need God to transform and renew us. So this morning, know that there is forgiveness in the name of Jesus Christ by his death and resurrection. God longs to forgive. No matter the enormity of what we have done, no matter the depths of our sin, God longs to forgive. God desires to forgive, for God wants us to be in relationship with him. But know also that God desires that we not stop there, that we not live in this constant cycle of am I good enough, of have I done enough, but rather wants to give us a new heart so that we think in ways that are formed by and produced by the Spirit at work in us, so that we are formed and made new, so that not only are we forgiven of our sin, but we are formed in ways so that we can avoid sin in the future. So that when we say, I'll never do it again, we can, by God's help, keep that promise. For God can give us a new heart so that we desire to do what is good, what is right, and what is righteous in God's sight. God can create in us something new. For in Christ's death and in Christ's resurrection, we find forgiveness of our sins. But the promise that Christ gives his early disciples and that they realize on Pentecost is that God also gives us the Spirit so that we might have not just old hearts washed clean, but that we might have new hearts transformed by the work of God's Spirit within us. So wherever you are today and whatever you're wrestling with, know this. God loves and desires to forgive. Know this, that there is no length to which we can go that God cannot bring us back. Know also this, that God desires not only to forgive, but also to make us new, to give us a heart after God's own heart, to give us a wisdom that is produced by the cross. Give us a wisdom that looks and sees others not as objects of hate, not just objects to use for our own benefits, but rather those who are beloved and potentially redeemed by Almighty God. God can make us clean, and God can also make us new. The worship team comes back up. Wherever you are, hear the voice of God saying that there is hope. That you, no matter how far you have strayed, can come home. That mercy is waiting. That forgiveness is waiting for those who ask and for those who would receive, for those who would respond. There is a new heart, new empowerment by the Spirit that is at work in us. The Spirit that Christ gives, not only to forgive us, but to make us new and to make us holy, as he has promised to do.